Well, let's go ahead and read our passage today, Exodus chapter 14. This is the words of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is God's word. Well, the people of Israel have finally escaped the land of Egypt. However, the final cutting off and separation does not take place until God draws Pharaoh and his army out to the sea for one final battle. Pharaoh had remained obstinate through 9 plagues, and then the final plague of the death of all of Egypt's firstborn without the blood on the doorpost. And for a moment, under that great and final 10th plague, he had softened and allowed the people to leave and to go out from Egypt. Yet his heart was soon hardened, and his mind was changed once again. His hard heart of stone was one that had to be crushed. Pharaoh embraces rebellion unto death, not only the death of his own son, but his own death himself. Perhaps the more difficult task than making a final physical separation between Egypt and Israel was cutting out the Egypt that remained in the hearts of Israel. Even here in our text today, as we saw, as they lift up their eyes, they see Pharaoh's army approaching, riding out to them. Only 600 chariots, which chariots were a great technological force of that day, but they had 600,000 men. Yet they immediately begin to complain and wish that they were never brought out of Egypt. They begin to remember the past wrong and what they say to Moses about how they wish they told Moses to never bring them out. They immediately complain, wishing that Moses never took them out, afraid of death at the hand of the Egyptians. And they foolishly profess that it would, quote, would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And indeed, it would take an entire generation to cut out this slave mentality from Israel. Now, it's of course not sinful to find yourself in the position of being a slave, if that's where you are in a certain place and time in history. But what made this cry of Israel, I believe, sinful in verse 12, that it would be better to be slaves in Egypt than to be dead in the wilderness, what made it sinful was that their service to Egypt in this case implied that they would prefer not to serve Yahweh and prefer not to obey him, because serving Yahweh required faith to trust his word, to follow him where he told them to go, while service to Egypt provided them comforts and stability, or so they thought. And even after all these plagues and God's decimation of the land of Egypt, God's destruction of their comforts and stability in Egypt, the people still struggle with these sinful desires in their hearts of wishing to go back, of wishing that God would not have destroyed the way they had it in Egypt, because at least in Egypt they had leeks and onions. And thus, in this case, to serve the Egyptians for Israel, as their cry rings out in verse 12, to serve the Egyptians meant that they were rejecting God's salvation, which would be to die and to be separated from God in eternal hell. Indeed, it would be better. They were wrong in what they said. It would be better to die in the wilderness with God than to die in Egypt and go to hell. And yet, as we see throughout the chapter, God is incredibly merciful and gracious to save the people despite their weak faith and their lack of understanding and their doubt and hard hearts. And though this instance seems to us maybe like a complete lack of faith, they actually did have a faith. It was a very small faith. It was a weak and timid faith, but it was faith nonetheless, and we'll see that later. But despite all their doubting and complaining, God the Lord remains valiantly determined to save his people. Now, why and how could this be? Why is God so determined to save this people? Why does God have this determination to save a people that has done nothing but whine and doubt and complain and will continue to do so for 40 more years and then some? Certainly it's not because there was anything particularly special about them or worthy about this people in and of themselves. Certainly it was not because salvation was earned or merited by this people. Certainly it was not because this people had anything to add to God in terms of value that was not already His. So why did God save this people despite their cryings out not to be saved? And asking this question is also to ask, why did God save you and me? Because the reasons are the same. Why did God save you and me? As we read in verse 4, God clearly lays out His plan for Moses here, that God was going to send them out to the sea. He's going to draw Pharaoh out so that Pharaoh will see them and say, hey, they're trapped by the sea and camped out there. Why did we let them go? Let's go. So God's going to draw Pharaoh out so that God would get glory over Pharaoh and over all his host, that the Egyptians would know that God is the Lord. Certainly, we know that God saves His people out of the abundance of His great love and mercy, desiring to show compassion upon sinners. But at the foundation of all of it is that God desires to put His glory on full display for all to see. And the fullness of His glory at that, you have the glorious riches of His grace and the glorious power of His justice and wrath in defeating His enemies. And this foundation of God desiring to display His glory in our salvation, which includes destruction of evil, is the immovable and ever sure foundation that God will, without a doubt, save His people. The numbers and the power of the enemy stand no chance at stopping Him. The number and the amount of our sins of God's elect people do not deter Him or give Him pause for a moment from His plan to save His people. He has indeed set His love upon His people for the sake of His glory, and from that He will not be moved. God's will be done. His glory will be got. Even from the hardest of hearts, the most powerful of powers on earth, it will be got. And so how does God save His people? It's fascinating and informative what we see in this passage about how God saves His people. There's different elements of God's salvation throughout the Exodus story. We saw during the Passover, when the destroyer comes in, the angel of death comes in to take the firstborn sons without blood on the doorpost. We saw there that salvation was shown through a sacrifice. All deserve death, but you could be passed over by a sacrifice on your behalf if you had the blood of that sacrifice covering your doorpost, the blood of that lamb. You would then be passed over, you'd be saved. So in the Passover, we get a real good picture of the necessity of the blood of the lamb to cover our sin in order to satisfy the wrath of God, that it would pass over us. So that's one huge thing in the Exodus story. But there are other aspects of our salvation as well. Not only do we need forgiveness from our sins by sacrifice, not only do we need the wrath of God to be satisfied against us by Christ in our place, but we also need deliverance from our enemies, mainly the spiritual realm of darkness, Satan and demons. Israel needed not only to be passed over by the destroyer, which is God Himself, but also they needed to be delivered from Pharaoh, from Egypt, and indeed from the gods of Egypt, the spiritual principalities and powers that they were worshiping. J.G. Voss says that in salvation we are saved from an objective realm of evil. We are saved from an objective realm of evil. It is not a theoretical darkness that we are delivered from. It is not merely the subjective experience of our own sin that we are saved from, but also, yes and amen to that, but also from an actual or an objective realm of evil we are delivered from. Real evil. And this we see pictured in this part of the story. We see this with Pharaoh and his minions. They, after they change their minds for the 11th time, they rage out after Israel, angry, why did we let them go? They are viciously determined to bring them back and not let them go after they've already left and plundered them. And the firstborn sons have died. They're yet determined not to actually let them go after all of that. And we see how when God saves his people, the enemy so desperately wants to destroy them. The devil, the enemy, does not give up without kicking and screaming. And that's all he can do is kick and scream. But that's what he does. And so what does God do to save Israel from Pharaoh and from Egypt, from this realm of evil they were subject to? What does God do to save them from this? Well, we see very clearly here, as we read in Exodus 14, that God himself interposes for his people. He puts himself between his people and evil. And he does this, as we'll see here, I'll make the case, he interposes through Christ, even here in the Red Sea crossing. And that is because salvation is through Christ alone. And there is no other way that God saves his people. Christ is the way, and that is it. So look there at verse 19 and verse 20 of Exodus 14. Verse 19, "And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. It lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So what does this have to do with Christ? Well, I would say everything, because I am arguing here that this angel of God that goes before the people in the cloud, as we looked at last week, the cloud of the pillar of cloud and fire, where there's the cloud with the fire in the midst of it coming out, and the angel of the Lord is there in the cloud. As we see here, the angel of the Lord moves to stand behind them, in between Egypt and them. And I am arguing this is the pre-incarnate word. The pre-incarnate word. Remember that in Exodus, we have already seen this angel of the Lord. Moses met this angel of the Lord already at the burning bush encounter way back in Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Okay. And so here it is in Exodus 14. The angel of God appearing out of the midst of a pillar of fire in the cloud. And in Exodus 3, the burning bush, God speaks from the bush. And he says, one of the things he says to Moses there in chapter 3 was, "I have come down to deliver the people." He says he's heard the cries of his people. He has seen their affliction. And God says in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land." And I made the case back then, this was Christ, pre-incarnate word, in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, there telling Moses, "I have come down to deliver my people and bring them up into a different land." And now here in chapter 14, here is the angel of the Lord appearing once again, also coming out of a pillar of fire, coming out of fire and delivering his people, making good on what he said he was going to do. Now he's doing what he said in Exodus 3. He is now delivering his people, taking them out of the land, crossing that boundary over into a new land. Look also to help us understand the angel of the Lord. We looked at this a while back, but we'll look at it again. It's been a while. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 7 to 9. The text here is recounting the works of the Lord for Israel. And it says, beginning Isaiah 63, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. And who is the Savior? Jesus is the Savior. He's called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. He became their Savior. Verse 9, and in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. So here it is said that the angel of God's presence saved Israel in the days of old, and he became their Savior. And in the same verses as we read here in Isaiah 63, it speaks of the Lord being the Savior of his people, loving them and so forth. And so this angel of the Lord, I think we should understand here as the pre-incarnate Word. And in Exodus 14, here stands the angel of God's presence. We looked at how the cloud, the fire in the cloud, was the emblem of God's presence. It's the same picture of the cloud of God's, the cloud of presence that we see at Mount Sinai and the tabernacle and temple. It's the same thing. This is God's presence with his people. And so we see here God's presence is the cloud of fire. Here's the angel of the Lord. It's the angel of his presence who's the Savior of his people, the pre-incarnate Word. And so here in Exodus 14, here stands the angel of God's presence in the cloud coming out of the flame of fire. Christ there as a wall of fire between God's weak and small people and the fierce and great charioteers of Egypt with their Pharaoh. So we should look at this text with eyes of faith and see Christ there and see him standing as a pillar between his people and evil, standing there unafraid, standing there with knees that are not weak. See him, how his heart does not quiver, how he stands firm, how he stands strong against evil, how he stands unmoving. He stands, the picture is, a pillar about his people. A pillar, which is an emblem of strength and might and upholding of weakness. And so Christ stands as a wall of fire, a wall of protection as well between all of his people, us and the enemy. He is our protection. He is our pillar. The spiritual powers of darkness cannot have God's people. They cannot possess us. They cannot destroy us. The Spirit of God dwells with us. That's the presence of God and the presence of Christ and our union with him. Christ stands between us and the enemy in the spiritual realm. And this is not mere theoretical symbolism or imagery. It's a genuine act of spiritual warfare and victory in the spiritual realm. There is so much going on around us that we cannot see, and that doesn't make it not real. And as Christians, we are protected by Christ. We're protected by the Holy Spirit. There is much that we are defended from without our even knowing it. And so we need not fear what we cannot see, not because it's not real, but because we have a protector. We have the Spirit of God. We have union with Jesus Christ. And we are delivered from the realm of darkness and evil, for Christ disarmed the principalities and powers. He put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. And as we consider Christ as this pillar about his people, standing between them and these enemies of evil, I can't help but think of the ancient traditional Irish poem titled St. Patrick's Breastplate. Some of you are very familiar with that. May not have actually been written by Patrick, but it so encapsulates his life and his theology and his missionary work in Ireland. Patrick was a missionary throughout pagan Ireland, and he had many confrontations with Druid priests of paganism who would try to harm him and try to, you know, cast their spells on him and try to do magic upon him. And so Patrick would go and preach the gospel and have confrontations with these guys. And there's this poem that so encapsulates his confrontations with spiritual powers. And so I want to read a bit of it to you. Throughout the poem, to give you some background, the writer, whether it's Patrick or later, either way, the writer binds himself to all these different virtues of Christ. And then the last half of the poem talks about how he binds himself with these virtues of Christ between him and his enemies. And then it gets very beautiful. It says this: "So have I invoked all these virtues between me and these," the enemies, "against every cruel, merciless power which may come against my body and my soul, against incantation of false prophets, against black laws of heathenry, against false laws of heretics, against craft of idolatry, against spells of women and smiths and druids, against every knowledge that defiles men's souls. Christ, to protect me today against poison, against burning, against drowning, against death wound. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ below me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left, Christ in breadth, Christ in length, Christ in height, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks to me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I bind myself today to a strong virtue, an invocation of the Trinity. I believe in a threeness with confession of a oneness, in the creator of the universe. Salvation is the Lord. Salvation is Christ. May thy salvation, O Lord, be always with us." And so you've probably heard that: Christ before me, behind me, above me, below me, all around me. And Patrick, whether this was of him or not, this was his theology that was practical in his life as he confronted evil with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as Christ here in Exodus, the angel of God's presence stands as a shield about his people, as a pillar before them between Israel and their enemies, we see the interposition of Christ on behalf of his people against an objective realm of evil, an objective evil enemy. And this reality of Christ all around the believer, standing between the believer and enemies, is a beautiful reality of what God did here for Israel. It was the faith of Patrick of Ireland, and it is and can be and should be ours as well. Christ is our protector. He's our pillar of salvation and defense. John Gill, Baptist theologian, says that the cloud between Israel and her enemies, quote, was an emblem of the gracious interposition of Christ between his spiritual Israel, whom he has redeemed by his blood, and their spiritual enemies. And in this we see how Christ stands between. He's a light for Israel as they march forward and a cloud of darkness to keep back the enemy at the same time. And in this we see Christ is both Redeemer and Judge. He's a light shining for his people. He's a cloud of darkness over the wicked. He is a stumbling rock of offense and the solid rock of our salvation. Christ is not the nice guy that rescues us from the wrath of the Father. He is one with the Father. He is second person in the Trinity. He is one with the Father in mission. And he is Redeemer and Avenger. He is Savior and Destroyer. He lays down his life for his sheep and also drives away the wolves with a strong hand. And all men will come before this Christ, and the only difference will be on which side of him you are standing. When you come before Christ, will it be that he is standing between you and his people, saying, "You cannot be with my people"? Or will he be standing behind you, before you, all around you, as your pillar? Earlier I mentioned that Israel's faith, though it was weak, was not completely absent. And the fact is that though they were led to the sea by God, they were driven out by Egypt with nowhere else to turn, trapped there between the sea and Pharaoh's army. Nevertheless, they walked forward through the midst of the sea. And this, the Bible tells us, was an act of faith. It's in Hebrews 11:29. It tells us, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So the New Testament tells us, by faith, they crossed the sea. And in this way, the people were saved through faith. Look there at verse 13 and 14 in Exodus. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Now, what an amazing picture of salvation this is. Though they were saved through faith, not by their works or their fighting or the labor of their hands, but just keep your mouth shut, basically, was the thing. Just be quiet and walk forward, trusting the Lord to fight for them. In verse 15, God tells Moses to tell the people to go forward. That was an act of faith. And when it says there in verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, I would say here, since the New Testament tells us it was by faith they crossed, that the idea here is that they're to see with the eyes of faith the salvation of the Lord. Yes, they're going to see physically what God does there. They're going to see the Egyptians drown. But two people can look at the same historical act of God. They can sit there and witness the crucifixion of Christ, and one can see with eyes of faith and one cannot. Just like the two criminals on either side of Christ. One saw Christ in faith, the other did not. And so I think that's what is being got at here, is to see the salvation of the Lord. See it with eyes of faith, that he will fight for you and he will bring about this salvation. And so I believe that because of their faith, as Hebrews tells us, in crossing the Red Sea, that the admonition there is see it in faith. Believe it is God working for you. Because it's so easy for us to look at the Israelites in this instance and so many others, to see their grumbling, to see their doubting and their hard-heartedness and unbelief, and just to say, wow, these were just the lousiest people in the world. The fact is, it may have been a weak and a small faith, and certainly a great number of them were unbelievers without faith. But it's easy just to throw it all out. But the fact is, we're told by faith they crossed the Red Sea as Christ stood behind them, keeping back the enemy. I can't help but think of the popular Puritan quote, which says something to the effect that a weak faith receives the same Christ as a strong faith. It's not the strength of your faith that saves, but it's the object of your faith. Our faith may be weak, but the Savior upon which our faith is resting is very strong. There's another New Testament passage which references the crossing of the Red Sea that gives us authoritative commentary on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to look there. Anytime the New Testament gives us comments, explanations on Old Testament passages, we have to look there. If we cannot throw that out, that has to direct us and guide us in understanding Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 to 3, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. So here we're told that the crossing of the Red Sea was a baptism of sorts for Israel. They were baptized into Moses. So certainly there's something there being baptized into Moses. Maybe a distinction is being drawn between that and being baptized into Christ. But they're baptized as well into Moses in the cloud, drinking of the spiritual food or drink that is Christ. So there's the faith there of those who were the remnant of true Israel. But this is to be seen, Paul tells us, the crossing of the Red Sea, passing through its midst, as a baptism. You see, they didn't walk over the top of the water or float on a boat over it, but they passed through it, through the midst of it. Certainly the walls, as we read in Exodus 14, the water came up as walls on their left and right, certainly probably well over their heads in height, which is a wonderful picture of immersion. Being baptized in full immersion. And it's interesting that two of the New Testament passages that reference the crossing of the Red Sea, Hebrews 11:29 and 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and following, they show us a connection here. They talk about the Red Sea crossing in terms of two things, faith and baptism. We see faith in Hebrews 11. We see faith here for those that are partaking of the spiritual rock and food that is Christ. That's faith. And then baptism there, faith with baptism. So there's the connection of faith and baptism in the way that the New Testament talks about this Old Testament type of baptism. And it shows us there's a connection there. And of course, we would argue for baptism upon profession of faith and true baptism being that which includes faith, the one being baptized. And they drank the spiritual rock that followed them. That was Christ. They were baptized. They drank of Christ by faith. But furthermore, if this is a type of baptism, what do we see about baptism here that would be appropriate to draw from this? Because we know there are lots of inappropriate or just unnecessary or unfounded things that are drawn from typological passages that are typological, but you can err in drawing things from them that should not be. But what can we see about baptism here truly that we know is true of New Testament baptism? The people passed through the waters in faith and they came out the other side. So they went immersed and then back out. They were immersed and brought out. The Egyptians, they attempted to pass through, but Hebrews 11 implies, and obviously they didn't have faith. And so they were drowned. They were immersed. They died. And then come out the other side. They drowned in the sea. But Israel passed through the waters of death. So it's waters, immersion, burial, waters of death. And faith takes you out the other side of death. That's what the New Testament teaches us about baptism. That it's a symbol of death and resurrection. For example, one passage that's very clear on this is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we are baptized into Christ's death. Baptism shows us that spiritual reality that we die with Christ, we're buried with him, that we might also be raised with him. Or as well, Colossians 2:12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised. So baptism is burial and raising. The rest of that, Colossians 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, there's faith and baptism, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So burial, resurrection, present, faith is present. Baptism is a real sign of our true union with Christ in death and resurrection. It's a reflection of the reality of the gospel, like what we see in Ephesians 2, 5 to 6, where it says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, dead and then alive. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places." So Israel was, in this case, as good as dead. They were trapped between the sea and the Egyptians, and they had no military power to fight. They were dead in the water, basically. And God brought them out through water. He gave them a resurrection through water. God brought Israel out of Egypt, but now Israel would need to put the Egypt to death that was in their hearts. That's part of baptism, that it's a reminder of those things, a picture of that the old man and his desires has to die. The old man's got to be buried. We are raised to walk in newness of life. We put off the old man, the flesh and his desires, and we walk in obedience to Jesus. We're raised up a new creation. We leave behind the old ways to follow Christ. And really in this passage in Exodus 14, we see this theme with this baptism. There is new creation language in Exodus 14 when he talks about the dividing of the waters in dry ground. Verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. That sounds like Genesis chapter 1 of creation. There are the waters. God divided the waters so that there's dry land. That's the creation. God here is showing us a picture of baptism and new creation. Israel coming out, a new nation, a new people, which is what we see pictured in our baptism. Old man's dead, raised to walk in newness of life as a new creation. So as Baptists, we should not be afraid of passages like 1 Corinthians 10. We embrace it. We love it. We dig deep into it and preach it. We dig deep into the typology because it's consistent with Baptist covenant theology. And we teach it happily because we need it. It's good for us. God gave it to us. But also, so like every good story, the crossing of the Red Sea, as we've seen here, is a story of death and resurrection. That's what makes a good story. Death and the resurrection. You can't tell a better story. But also, like every good story, the crossing of the Red Sea is also a story about a little dragon slaying. My advice, if you tell your children bedtime stories, and every time they ask, you should go ahead and do it and tell them. Even if you're out of ideas, you don't feel like telling a story, you should always tell them a story if they ask for it, because one day they're going to stop asking and you have a chance to shape their minds with good stories. But if you're just dry, you have no inspiration to tell a good story, one thing that will make any boring story really good is just throw a dragon in the story and have the character slay it. So that's the secret to telling good bedtime stories when you have no good ideas. And so we have this dragon slaying theme here in this story. Now, it so happens as well that this story, the one that slays the dragon, is a shepherd who's caring for his flock. So it's a shepherd who is protecting his sheep from a dragon, and he slays a dragon. Now, at first, as we read Exodus 14, we don't see that. Where is that? The word dragon or shepherd is not in this passage in Exodus 14. Why am I trying to make it about that? But I would say they are, in fact, here. And I'll show you this. The Red Sea crossing is a story that is talked about all throughout the Bible. It was even mentioned in, I think, one of our scripture readings today, the Old Testament. It's talked about all throughout the Bible. I think we may have even sung it in one of the Psalms, part of it. And those other places where it's mentioned show us that there's more elements of the story. They tell the story with other emphasis in other parts of Scripture. And those other parts of Scripture that tell the Red Sea show us that there's involved in this story a shepherd. And there's also a dragon who is slain by the shepherd and thrown into the sea. Now, so let's start with the dragon. I've mentioned before, so where's the dragon? I've mentioned before how Pharaoh in the Exodus story is a serpent or dragon figure. And he's portrayed that way throughout Scripture. Pharaoh is a dragon figure in Scripture. Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 33, might be wrong on that, but it's somewhere in Ezekiel. He specifically calls Pharaoh the great dragon of the sea. Great dragon of the sea. Or you have Psalm 74. Psalm 74, verse 12 through 14, it says, well, actually, let me read Psalm 74 from the King James Version. Well, I'll read both. Psalm 74 in the ESV says, yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Or, if you read the King James, it says, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. So it says dragons instead of sea monsters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So we know that in the story, lurking behind Pharaoh, the dark spirit behind him is the dragon, that ancient serpent who has been making this war against the seed of the woman, trying to put it out with the killing of the babies, with enslaving the people and enslaving their men, taking their spirits. This is the dragon behind, he's got a puppet dragon, the real dragon behind him, making war on the seed of the woman. So the dragon, Pharaoh, his army, their chariots are broken into pieces, as Psalm 74 describes. Their wheels get stuck as they try and go forth in the dry land, which doesn't stay dry long. Indeed, as it says in Exodus 14:27, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. God threw them into the sea. That reminds us of how the Egyptians once threw the Hebrew babies into the water. And now God is, it's coming full circle. God's throwing them now into the sea. And there in the sea, the dragon was slain, Psalm 74 says. Their bodies were then washed up. We see at the end of chapter 14, their bodies were washed up on the seashore, dead there. Imagine having all the congregation of Israel seeing this, your children seeing this, dead bodies washed up. That tells us something about how we disciple our children, what they see, and how we think about things. Almost certainly those bodies were left there for food for the beasts of the wilderness, Psalm 74 says. So Christ is a good shepherd, and part of the shepherding of his people includes slaying the dragon that would devour them. But where do we see the shepherd part of the story? We have the dragon. Where do we see the shepherd? If you want to look at it, Psalm 77. Psalm 77, 19 to 20. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here this psalm references God taking his people through the sea. His way was through the sea. Even though his footprints weren't there, God was there. And he led his people like a flock. There is the shepherd language. He led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Or just a psalm over, Psalm 78, 51, verse 51 to 53. Psalm 78, verse 51. Recounting God's work among his people, it says, he struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And so there we see Scripture talking about this event in terms of God shepherding his people as a flock. And this gives us the well-rounded picture of a shepherd that God is to his people. He gently, compassionately leads and cares for his people, totally aware of their infirmities and weaknesses, compassionately, patiently helping them, all the while remaining a strong man of war, able like young David tending his flocks, able to slay beasts and dragons, driving away wolves and bears and lions, protecting his people from harm. That's what a good shepherd does. He's got one voice for calling the sheep, another voice for driving away the wolves. How graciously yet fiercely does Christ shepherd his flock. Despite all of our weaknesses and failures, God is yet patient, caring, and concerned greatly for his people, such that he is ready and able to inflict great violence upon those who would harm his flock. Even if that means throwing a great dragon into the sea, even if it means decimating the greatest empire upon the earth. So in closing, I want to leave you with a few thoughts. How do we think about all this here? The crossing of the Red Sea is a highly important story in Scripture. Throughout the Bible, it's talked about many times. A.W. Pink says that the miracle of the Red Sea occupies a similar place in the Old Testament Scriptures as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus does in the New. It is appealed to as a standard of measurements, as the supreme demonstration of God's power. So it's a big deal throughout the Bible, this Red Sea event. But, you know, unfortunately, the modern sentiment of many people today is to read the Old Testament, to read stories as great and significant as this, and say, okay, but what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? This was such a long time ago. Well, there are a number of things we could say to that, but I would like to say one thing, and that is that this is your story. This is our salvation. This is our pre-incarnate Christ who saved us by slaying the ancient dragon, who stands interposing for us against evil, who leads us as our shepherd, and in whom we are baptized in the same faith. This is our same Redeemer. This is our story of redemption. Or, on the other hand, if that's not the case, it's then your story of destruction if you're not a Christian. If you are a spiritual Egyptian who's an enemy of God, you too find yourself in this story at the bottom of a sea, drowned. And it's going to end for you also at the bottom of a lake of fire. And so, one way or the other, this is your story. And as Christians, there is even more significance for us. Not only is this story mentioned throughout the Bible as a reference of God's mighty acts of power in history, but it's also referenced many times throughout the Psalter. We looked at a few, but it's referenced many more times. Psalm 106, 66, 74, 78, 77, 136, 105, 114, and probably some others as well. God's book of praise is filled with references to the Red Sea event. It is thus directly relevant for us as God's church today. God has preserved it and put it in his book of praise for his church. And his book of praise for his church references the Red Sea event many times because this event is about Jesus Christ. It is our redemption. It is a particular objective realm of evil which we have been delivered from. It is a reminder of God's power and justice by which he can save us from other enemies and has. From greater enemies. It's a historical victory over the kingdom of darkness. It wasn't just a defeat of a person who was being a tyrant. It was a real defeat of real spiritual enemies. A historical victory in a battle against the kingdom of darkness. It is part of God's story of redemptive history. It's part of the whole redemptive history story of God defeating Satan's powers of darkness, which is the story of how we get saved. Our subjective experience of salvation has to be based upon and is based upon objective history and reality. Christ did not pop out of nowhere to save us, but God's eternal plan unfolded in time and history throughout many historical events and developments and victories that led up to the incarnation, the life, death, ministry, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and now commissioned forth with his Holy Spirit-filled, word-centered church. this movement or this moment in the Red Sea of historical redemption was and is essential in leading up to our experience of salvation today. And so we should see ourselves in this story. We should see ourselves in this story as those who are saved by Jesus from this enemy whose powers have been beaten back. And we're saved by Jesus in the same type of way. We're weak, sinful, but Jesus fights for us. That's what we're saved by, him fighting for us. We're baptized into his death, so we know we're raised with him. We walk forward in faith, seeing his salvation with eyes of faith that he gives to us, looking at objective historical events with faith. He's all around us, protecting us from the evil one. And then, as Exodus 14, verse 31 says, we too are to see this great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. We're to see it in God's word, believe that it happened. And so, as it was an instruction for Israel, we should see it and so fear the Lord and believe in him. And, as it says in verse 31, believe in his servant Moses, because, as Jesus said in John 5, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for Moses wrote about me. So Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us here the story of Jesus in this baptismal, dragon-slaying, real historical event. And that is what we are to believe. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son who interposes for us against evil, and that you have indeed delivered us from darkness and sin, from Satan. And we thank you for this. I pray that each person here would experientially have your objective redemption applied to them. We pray for that, and that we would all the more look to you in faith, with you all about us everywhere we go. We thank you for that. May you be our pillar of fire this week when we face whatever it is you have ordained for us. May we have faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen.